Well, ever since the fall, there has been a great conflict going on in the world. We see a conflict between those who are godly and those who are ungodly, between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to their father, the devil, according to Jesus in the book of John. This is the only real division in this world. There aren't racial divisions per se. There aren't political divisions, national divisions. I mean, I believe those things have their place, that's for sure. But the real division is between those who are in Jesus and those who are not. And actually, all of history is a record of a battle between Satan and Christ. The devil has been dealt the death blow, and yet he rages on. And one day Christ will vanquish him entirely. This is what you should think about when you look at world events. When you think of history, when you look at what's going on the news. The battle lines are not the way the world draws them. They're how Christ draws them. It's about God and his truth versus Satan and his error. And in our passage this morning, Esther, the fifth chapter, we find this exact conflict. We're only going to look at one side of it today, but we see Esther and Haman in the fifth chapter of Esther. Haman represents the forces of evil. He is an emblem of the devil. That's who Haman is. On the other hand, the great protagonist of the book is Esther. She's a model of careful wisdom. She's a model of godly wisdom and what it looks like to live as a Christian in a world, in a nation that opposes and hates the one true God. So we have much we can learn from Esther. But as we study this book of Esther, we have seen, we will see, that there's really only one hero. Esther's not the hero. Mordecai's not the hero. They were wise, but the empire could have crushed them all. Why didn't the empire kill Esther and Mordecai? Because of the goodness of the king? I think not. It was because of God and his mercy. God is the hero. He's the hero of the book of Esther. He's the one hero in the Bible. All other figures are fallen sinners in need of mercy. So here in Esther 5, we see this dynamic of Esther's wisdom and Haman's foolishness, but today we'll just look at Esther and her wisdom, and we'll consider three things. First, the sovereign mercy of God. Second, the wisdom of Esther. And then third, the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the Spirit. We thank you that you have disclosed yourself to us plainly in the pages of this sacred book. Open our minds and our hearts to what you have written here, to see godly wisdom, to see your great grace, and to see Jesus. He's the one we would see, Lord. And so help us to draw near to you through the words of sacred scripture and to worship you. Through the preaching of your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first, let's consider the sovereign mercy of God. God saves Esther. Do you remember what's been going on in Esther so far? In chapter 4, we saw that Haman has plotted to slaughter all the Jews. He wants every one of them killed. Why is he so furious with the Jews? Well, Haman is angry with the Jews because Mordecai, a Jew, didn't bow down to Haman like Haman's some kind of god. I mean, Haman had everything. He's elevated to the right hand of the king of the greatest nation in the world. Everybody's bowing to him. He has unimaginable power, but there's one guy who won't bow, and he's furious, and he wants to slaughter all the Jews because of Haman's obedience to God. Because of Mordecai's obedience to God. And so, because of Haman's anger, he gets King Ahasuerus to agree to this plot. And he does it by falsely accusing the Jews of sedition. And so Esther finds out about this, and what does she do? Well, Esther 4, verse 16, says that she begins to fast, and she fasts for 3 days and three nights. And fasting in this context, always with prayer. Prayer's not explicitly mentioned, but she's fasting, she's praying. And then in the last part of Esther 4, verse 16, she speaks these memorable words, "If I perish, I perish." So she's fasting and praying. She's decided she's going to go in to King Ahasuerus and make a petition on behalf of the Jews. She's going to try to get him to change his mind. And so she's praying. And she has this attitude of, well, if I die, I die. Because what happens is, if she comes before the king without being invited, the law is she should be put to death unless the king extends his scepter. And so she knows full well that going into the king's presence without an invitation could mean that she will die. So that's where we are in the book so far, and that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace." So this is after Esther's three-day fast. And it says, the text is explicit, she's fasting from food and drink. She hasn't had anything to drink, nothing to eat. She probably, you could imagine, starting to look gaunt, wouldn't you, after 3 days? You think, well, maybe she's, you know, thinner. And what's the problem with that? Maybe she's more attractive. But actually, thin isn't good in the ancient world. It's not good. Women were viewed to be attractive when they had a full figure. They weren't skinny. And Esther had that against her when she was approaching the king. She was probably also physically weak. So just think about it. She's kind of probably gaunt a little bit from 3 days of eating nothing. And then she's weak. She's exhausted from eating and drinking nothing. But she puts on her royal robes. Now these robes, just to give you a mental picture, they would have been Phoenician purple with gold embroidery on it. These are the colors of the mighty Persian Empire, wearing something white underneath it with probably some hints of purple somewhere. This is what the historians tell us. And so she's, imagine her, this is what she's like. She's dressed up in this way. And then verse 1 says that Esther stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Now that's a no-no. She's entering into the king's courtyard, the inner court, and there she is. She's just standing there. Now, the text gives a lot of other descriptions, but basically it's this. The king has this huge throne room, but that he can see out of it into this inner court that's a big open area outside of his throne room, and that's where she is. She hasn't dared to come into the throne room. She's out in the court, kind of standing in the middle. This would have probably been terrifying because there would have been guards in that inner court. And more terrifying than the guards watching her just stand there, waiting for the king to look up and see her, there was a, we know from history, we have pictures of this, paintings of this, but there was a guard standing next to the king's throne, a big, strong guy with a huge axe, holding an axe. He had one job. If anybody came in who wasn't announced, that guy chopped his head off. So Esther's looking at this. She sees the king. She's probably surrounded by guards, and she sees this axeman whose job is to kill her unless the king extends his scepter. And that's verse 1. That brings us to verse 2. And it says, "When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." So he spared her life. Now, why do you think he did that? Why did he spare her life? Commentators, they make all kinds of guesses. I'm going to give you a few theories about why the king spared her life. Some say that the king had a soft spot for Esther. She was wise, she conducted herself honorably, and that maybe deep down this king really loved her. But remember, this king had thousands of wives. He hadn't even called on Esther in 30 days. He's already obviously tired of her presence. He doesn't know what wisdom is. You can't say he admires her wisdom or something like that, because he's got all these counselors constantly telling him foolish things and he can't recognize it as foolish. We've seen that already. So I don't believe that the king spared her life because he had a special soft spot for her. I don't think that's what's going on. Others suggest maybe he spared her life because he was curious. What is she doing here? You know? I mean, she knows that she's risking her life, and the king might think, well, what has she got to say that's so important she's going to risk her life? But I have a different opinion. I think the king is just acting on his feelings. He's acting on a whim. All through Esther, he seems to do what he feels in his heart at the moment. Remember? Queen Vashti didn't come. He gets angry in the moment. He banishes her completely, and then he's sorry about what he did. This king is very visually oriented. He's sensory oriented. He's feeling oriented. He's biblically a fool. And that's what fools do, what they feel, what they want in the moment, without thinking of consequences. And here comes Esther, dressed in her beautiful robes like a queen. She's come before him, and I think, I mean, who knows, maybe the sun was hitting her just right, I don't know. He sees her and he thinks, ah. But you know, I think on some other day that this king might have chopped off Esther's head. He was in a different mood. But today he's in a good mood. And so here's what I think we have to conclude. It's not because there's some good in this king's heart that he spares Esther. It's also not because Esther is so wise or beautiful that he spares her. After all, he's got all of the beautiful women in the whole kingdom at his disposal at this point. Now, we'll see in a moment, Esther is very wise, and the Bible does teach that often when you're wise, when you live righteously, you find favor in people's eyes. That's what Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4 says. It says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." So the proverb says that if you live according to God's principles, ordinarily, in general, you'll be successful in the sight of God and man. But we need to remember the proverbs are general principles. They're not promises. And the Proverbs also tell us that fools hate wisdom. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." So if you find favor in the eyes of a fool and you're righteous, it's because of God's mercy. That's why. And that's why Esther found favor in the sight of this king. It's because of God. God granted her favor for such a time as this. This was his sovereign grace. It's not because of the king. It's not because of Esther. It's that God is answering Esther's prayers. She was praying and fasting, but more than that, it's not because she prayed or fasted. More than that, it's because God intends to save all the Jews who are the bearers of the line of Christ, through whom Christ will come and save sinners. That's what God's doing here. It's his sovereign mercy. And so God changes the king's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." That's what's happening. That's why the king extended his scepter, because God made him extend his scepter. It was his sovereign mercy. And beloved, can you be encouraged by this? This is a great encouraging truth, that even the most wicked men, even the most foolish men in this world, cannot thwart the purposes of our good God. No political forces can stop God's plan. And we live in a time of more social upheaval than our nation has experienced in 100 plus years more. Social upheaval, political turmoil, you might feel nervous about it at times. But God uses wicked fools to accomplish his purpose. His plan is not being thwarted. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Daniel 4, verse 35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is ruling. He's the king. And he's the reason Esther was spared. He saved her because of his grace. So that's the first thing we see here in our text. The second thing we see in Esther 5 is the wisdom of Queen Esther. We begin to see Esther's wisdom at the beginning of the book, but especially we start to see it in chapter 4. And if you look at Esther 4:16, it says that she fasts and seeks the Lord's face. That's wisdom, isn't it? To pray, to fast, to seek the Lord. Esther tells Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." May I ask you, are you wise like that? Is there some way in which you have to obey the Lord that's hard? I don't know what it might be. It could be like Esther. Maybe you know someone in sin and you have to confront them. That's a very hard thing to do. Do you pray? Or maybe it's something else, and I don't know what it is, but you do. You know a place where you're not walking in obedience. There's something. Are there areas in your life like that? You need to repent. And remember, obeying Christ means obeying his revealed will in the Scriptures. It's not whatever you would just imagine is obedience. So we're talking about disobeying the commands of God. And that's how Esther was thinking as well, because King Ahasuerus was going to murder a nation. Esther would be an accomplice unless she confronts him. She has to obey the commandment, "You shall not murder." She's the queen. So she has no choice but to go before the king and confront him and break the law of man in order to keep the law of God. And so will you obey Christ that way in your life? And are you given to prayer like Esther? This is wisdom, to seek the Lord, to seek his face and ask for strength and wisdom to obey, to pray and then to act. So the first thing we see about Esther's wisdom is she's a prayerful woman. She fasts and prays and seeks the Lord. A second thing we see about her wisdom is her attitude about death. In Esther 4, verse 16, at the end of it, she says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She is resolved to die. Actually, it's stronger in the Hebrew than it is in English. English, it almost sounds like, well, whatever happens. In Hebrew, it's like, okay, I'm going to go die, if that's what she's planning to die. I think there's more here, though, than just a willingness to die. Esther, in all likelihood, knows that those who lose their life in faith will be raised up and live with God forever. And we know this because Isaiah 26:19 says it, and that would have been written before this book was written, would have been written before the time of Esther, and it says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Esther would have known this promise. She's willing to give up her life in this world because there's a greater life. That's getting down to the heart of true wisdom. That true wisdom understands things for how they really are, not how they appear to be. And so if you're wise, you will believe there is a reality greater than what you can see. That there's a heaven above us. That there are promises of life eternal. Wise people do not live for this world. They don't. Are you wise like that? Do you believe the promise of the resurrection, that that means that you can give up your life and you'll inherit life in eternity? This is the heart of wisdom. This is what frees us to be able to obey God's commands when it's hard, is to believe that Christ is enough and we have life beyond the grave. Can you say with Esther, if I perish, I perish? Now, you probably won't. You may be, but you probably won't be asked to give your physical life in this world for Christ. It could happen. But are you willing to suffer the cost of obeying Christ? It may mean that you have to die to your reputation. Are you willing to suffer the death of your reputation in order to stand for Jesus and with Him and to obey Him? It may mean that you have to die to temporal wealth in this world. Are you willing to give up temporal wealth in this world in order to obey the Lord Jesus? May mean you have to die to certain relationships. Maybe speaking and living the truth in love means some people will turn away from you and shun you, even if you do it graciously. Are you willing to endure the cost? It may cost you certain freedoms, personal and dependent freedoms. Are you willing to forego your personal freedoms for the sake of obeying Jesus? In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Now, Esther understood this principle. She understood real life isn't here. That God is real life. It's at the heart of wisdom. If you are wise, you'll live in light of death. That's the message of all the wisdom books in the Bible, particularly Ecclesiastes. We live in light of death. There's another aspect of Esther's wisdom here, and that is that once she's determined to obey the Lord, she doesn't delay. She doesn't procrastinate. You remember Lot's wife? She lingered, it says. When she was told to leave the city, God's going to burn it, she lingered. But Esther doesn't linger. As soon as she knows what she's supposed to do, she gets the word about the king's plan, she's determined she's got to obey the Lord, she prays and fasts 3 days, and then right into the king's courtroom. Obeying, not lingering. You know, procrastination when it comes to obedience, lingering when it comes to obedience is disobedience. Do not linger. That's an example of wisdom. The wise obey the Lord. May I ask you, have you come to Jesus even? Maybe you're a young person in here. You have not come to Christ and forsaken your sins. Do not delay. Come to Him now. Come to the one true Savior of poor sinners, Jesus. Know His grace and His love. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Will you obey Him? There's some other aspects of Esther's wisdom. We've seen already her prayerfulness. We've seen her attitude about life and death. We've seen that she's quick to obey, but there's something else. Now she's in the throne room, and the king has spared her life. And in verse 3, it says, "The king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom.'" Now, many people think, well, that's huge, because the king just offered her what? He said, "Hey, Esther, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." But Actually, this is just a formality, this phrase. It's the way Eastern royals spoke. It's the exact same phrase that King Herod made to Herodias' daughter after she danced for him. He said, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." It was just stock language. It was a way of, you know, displaying your magnificent bounty. But no one was allowed to take advantage of that way. Someone tried historically, and it was a total disaster. There's a historical record of this. This was court protocol, not a truthful gesture. And so that brings us to verse 4. Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, this is where we start to see her wisdom. She's being very practically wise. She comes before the king. She doesn't begin by making demands. He said, "What do you want?" But she doesn't. She says, "Come to a feast." Now, in the ancient Near East, this is a typical way of dealing with authorities or even doing business. I'll give you you have to eat with them before you do business with them. Like, I've been to Turkey before on a mission trip, and the shop owners really like you to have tea with them before you would bargain with them. I mean, it blows our minds in America to think that anyone does this, but that's what they do. In Indonesia, there's like protocols that if you want to do business in a particular tribe or among a particular people, you have to meet with the chief up to like 3 times to just eat with him and talk before you ever try to deal. And so this is part of the custom of this day, that she would not answer him, but that she would say, "Come to a feast." She's following the customs of her day. She's going to bring up a delicate issue. She doesn't want to give offense. Now, we Americans are like, "Say what you mean and mean what you say and be clear and strong." But that's not always the right thing to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Esther's becoming a Persian to the Persians. She's following the customs, the protocols of honor in this day. Then in verse 6, it says, "And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it will be fulfilled.'" So the king's enjoying himself. He's now full of wine, as he tends to be as when he feasts. We saw that in the first chapter. And you might think that's a great time to ask him for something, you know? I mean, he seems to be in a good mood. He's full of wine. But Esther is very cautious. She still doesn't want to rush things. And that brings us to verse 7. "Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" So she's like, "Look, if you're disposed to answer my request, come to another feast." Now, some wonder why she's doing this, why she's delaying. Well, first of all, it is cultural to delay like that. That's part of their custom. She didn't have to delay, though. I mean, after all, the king has said, "What do you want?" You know, she could have told him right then what she wanted. But what she's saying is this. She's saying, "I am not demanding anything of you." She's saying, "I want to serve you." She's saying, "I am your subject. I'm loyal to you." That's what she's saying. And by the way, she meant all those things. I mean, that's who Esther has been. She has been a loyal subject of the king. but she's not going to compromise the law of her God. She honors the king, and she obeys the Lord. Now, there may be something for us to learn from this. In our society, people do tend to value those who just speak their mind, you know? They just speak their mind, and they say it plainly and clearly, and they're upfront, and they're direct all the time, but it's not always the wisest course of action. Sometimes the wise thing to do is to bide our time. Not to be untruthful, never, ever fail to tell the truth, and never, ever break God's law. But sometimes it's right to say, to withhold our words until the right moment. There are many proverbs about this, about a word in season, being careful when we speak. You know, we live in a time when Christians are more and more despised. People more and more hate our God and His law. I read an article by Carl Truman who said this. He said, "The church today is moving to the margins of society. Society is increasingly regarding the church and her beliefs as buffoonish and her ethical norms as immoral. And the requirements of loyal citizenship are beginning to be antithetical to the requirements of Christian witness." Do you feel that? He goes on to say this. He says, "The unprecedented coincidence of our times is that of the plastic psychological notion of the self and the liquidity or instability of our institutions." So to put that simply, he means America opposes Christ in two ways. One, Americans believe that you are your feelings. Jesus doesn't define you. This world, nothing defines you but you. Second, Americans have a deep distrust in all the institutions that God Himself has established, which include first the family, second the church, and third the government. God instituted all of those authorities. And Americans have deep distrust in all external authority. They actually regard it as oppressive that anybody who tells you that you are not what you feel, they're oppressing you, causing psychological damage to you. And so some Christians think, and there's actually a reaction like this going on in the church right now, that we need to shout louder than ever and come up with more strategies to bang the drum and yell about it, yell out condemnation. Some are smart about it. They want to. They think we should show how dumb the pagans are. What stupid idiots y'all all are. We're going to ridicule them and laugh at their dumbness as though that's somehow going to win them. But when you look at how God's people related to pagan cultures, they were often very subtle. They bided their time. They never failed to speak at the right moment. But overall, what they did was they worked hard where God had put them. Think of how Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt. Think of how Daniel won the favor of King Nebuchadnezzar, and now how Esther is winning the favor of this king in Persia. What did they do? They never compromised. Never compromised, but they served the pagan nations as far as they could. They did their job. They worked. They loved their enemies. They loved the unlovely. They tried to do good, and then at the right time, they spoke the truth boldly. They were wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't say everything at once. I mean, they were asking him questions that he avoided answering through the Gospels frequently. He waited for the right times. He made his words count. I submit that one very important way for us to relate to our increasingly pagan society is to live humble and quiet lives, waiting for the right moment to speak, never lying, never saying something untrue, and yet 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that we're to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we have instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What does that mean? What should we be doing? Well, we should aspire to build our families on the Lord Jesus, to be faithful husbands and wives, faithful parents. It means we should be faithful churchmen to build the church upon the Lord Jesus together as God's people, to love each other, to grow with one another, to bear each other's burdens. It means we need to be faithful citizens who, in a federal republic like ours is, we participate in government instead of cynically withdrawing from it. We do our civic duty. It's a right thing to do. And at the right time and at key moments, we speak the truth of our Lord with wisdom and in love. We make our words count. Let's pray to the Lord for help in bearing witness of his name, and then let's resolve to do it with all our might. And so this is the second, the last thing we see about Esther's wisdom is she was wise in how and when she spoke. She spoke the truth wisely. So I would commend Esther's example to us this morning, but there's a third thing we see in our passage. All of this leads us to the great grace of Jesus. He is wisdom. Christ is the perfect embodiment of what Esther was only an echo. You want to know what real wisdom looks like? You look at him. You look there at Jesus. Esther was willing to die to save her people from the wrath of Ahasuerus. Jesus wasn't just willing to die. He died. He gave his life away to rescue his people. Maybe as we've studied Esther, even this morning, you've become convicted of your sin. You know there are ways you're not obeying Christ like you should. You're not praying as you should be. You're not as wise as you should be. And you feel the guilt of this. But beloved, Jesus cancels your sins. He died on the cross for your sins. He died for your lack of wisdom. He gives his righteousness to you. He gives you an eternal inheritance. God accepts you for Christ's sake. He died to save his people. He forgives you. He loves you. He laid down his life for your sins, and that's why you can draw near to him, because he forgives you. He loves you. He wants you close to him. This is a motive to pray. This is the greatest motive to go to him in prayer. He loves you. He wants you in his presence, so come. There's something else we learn from this passage about Jesus. Esther appeared before Ahasuerus. She was trembling with fear. Remember the guy with the axe? Esther was terrified. But our God is not like Ahasuerus. Jesus bought free access to the Father for us. There's no reason to tremble in fear. We can come before the throne of God without any fear. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you believe that? Your conscience might not always believe that. That there's nothing to fear in drawing near to God, that he's not against you. Your conscience might sometimes feel, well, but I've gone too far in my sin. Brother Tom, you don't know what I've done. You wouldn't say that to me. You might feel you haven't repented enough to draw near, or you've sinned one too many times, or you're not sincere enough to draw near to God. It's just hypocritical for you to draw near, and he knows it. Satan accuses you. You have no business going to God in prayer. He won't listen. God is angry with you. Your prayers are just a sham. But beloved, because of the death of Jesus, in him, none of that is true. It's all a lie. He accepts you for Christ's sake. He loves you freely without condition. He wants to hear from you. And so you can go to him with all of your sins. Go to him with your unbelief. Go to him with your doubts. Go to him with your hypocrisies. Go to him with your delayed obedience. Go to him. Lay it all at his feet. Confess your sin. Receive his mercy. God says in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so won't you seek this God in prayer? To know more of his love, more of his grace? And won't you love him because he loved you first? And obey him because you love him? And seek to grow in living wisely before such a great and loving God as this? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts that you speak to us, and that the final word is in Jesus, that he died and rose from the dead for poor sinners like us. Help us, Lord, to set our mind upon him, to grow in his wisdom, being conformed to his image, that we might live in this world as you've called us to, loving each other, faithful in our homes and our churches and in society. Give us great grace to speak the truth in due season, and to do that in love and with wisdom, not squandering opportunities. Make us a prayerful people who take advantage of this great means that you've given us to draw near to you through prayer. Strengthen us in these ways and help us to see this world according to what it really is, that it is passing away, and that we have no hope in this world, so that we're willing even to die if that's what you'd require of us, in order to bring honor to your name, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.